In just a moment, I'm going to read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to go back and recover all the stuff that is over a month old, but we'll at least get some of the basic details and then start really with verse 4. Acts 18:1 says, "And after these things he departed," this is Paul, "he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same trade, he abode with them. And they wrought, for by their trade they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded Jews and Greeks." Now that gets us down to verse 4 of Acts chapter 18. Paul, we've got, hopefully you have the map. You are able to continue to follow the missionary journey that he's on. You can find the area of Macedonia. We're going to start talking about Macedonia a little bit. We also need to be mindful of Paul's two helpers. They're going to be Silas and Timothy. As you look at what's taking place here, we talked about the fact that he finds two people of the same trade. Anything you remember about tent makers? There's some people who think that Paul was a tent maker. I suggested that the word might be a little broader than that. Anybody remember what I proposed? He was involved with leather work, possibly. Now, that could still affect tents, but I'm not 100% persuaded that he was actually a tent maker. He very well could have been, but like I say, the word can also describe some other things. He meets up with Priscilla and Aquila. Do we know if they're Christians or not at this point? We don't know. They could have been. Maybe they were not.
What was the question?
Priscilla and Aquila. When Paul meets them, were they Christians? Yeah, it seems like it. That seems to be a very reasonable and maybe the most logical conclusion, but we can't say that for sure. Focusing in a little bit as you look at what's taking place, he's supporting himself. He's waiting on some funds. He's working during the day. You may remember the part of the discussion which we talked about. There he is in the shop. And he had the opportunity to leave a good impression with people, did he not? You know, if I'm engaging you as far as someone to do some work at my house, anybody ever have a workman come in and you were really disappointed or unhappy or upset? Nobody?
Yeah. In this past year, we had to have three different furnace companies come to our house because nobody knew what they were doing with the furnace.
Sometimes they're just inept. They don't know how to fix it. What about the old plumber that says, "Yeah, I can fix that," you know, and in he walks with his muddy shoes and tracks mud all over the carpet. You think some people have had that experience? And the guy says on the way out, "I'd like you to come to service this Sunday." What are you thinking? Not you. But what about the guy that covers his shoes? What about the guy who helps out with the furnace and says, "Look, they want to charge you all kinds of money. It's a $40 part, and you can order it online for yourself if you want. And here's how to install it." You think good things about those people. Paul, even though he was having to work for time and support himself, that work surely gave him a lot of opportunities to talk to people. And I mentioned, too, this other thing. In the first century, talking to women was not always the easiest thing to do. But if you're a woman, chances are, as your husband's doing some stuff, you might have to go down to that leather maker, or you might have to go and say, "Hey, we need a tent ordered." You're taking care of some of the responsibilities, perhaps, that the husband can't do during the day, and that also would have perhaps exposed him to some ladies. Now, going back to Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, he's reasoning in the synagogues how often? Every Sabbath, and he's persuading who? Jews and Greeks. Now, that reminds me that when you look at the word every, that when we look at our assemblies, we should be using each and every one, and hopefully in those assemblies, trying to persuade people, teach people what's right. There are some religious groups, and we could sort of go down the list. Their business is not so much teaching people. It's focused on what kind of activity. We're going to... All right. That wasn't on my list exactly, but that's a great answer. There are some people, that's their focus. We're going to see how much money we can extract from the people who are here or the people who are listening to us. Other groups are focused on... All right, that was my number one answer. We're going to make sure that you have a good time. And we do want to enjoy ourselves when we come together, but teaching, that is not the mission of the church. Would you say that some other congregations, religious groups, they are really just one of many charitable groups? That's their focus. You know, let's help people in the community. And helping people is certainly good, but that was not why Jesus died as far as the establishment of a 501c3. Let's make a good charitable organization. We are charged, the church is charged, with taking the gospel into a lost and dying world, reaching people who are in sin. That's our business. And then as far as our personal lives, remember Titus chapter 2 and verse 12? Paul told Titus we need to live soberly, we need to live righteously, and we need to live godly in this present world or present time. Now, if that's the obligation of God's people, when we think about the people who are being taught, do they not have an obligation? If he's going into the synagogues and he's reasoning with these people, the folks who are listening to him, don't they have a duty?
They need to question and study.
All right, they need to consider what's being said. They need to have open hearts. They need to have open minds. They need to be willing to study things out. They need to be willing to check things out. That's their responsibility. As Paul is doing this, Luke describes the reasoning. He describes the persuading with the imperfect tense. That is, it was ongoing action. It is week after week after week after week. Knowing that, does that tell you anything or leave you with a lesson? Paul is going back to at least some of the same people, it would seem, time after time after time. What's that tell you?
Diligent.
All right, he was diligent. We have an example there. Anything else? Carol, did you? All right, those two words are great as well. Anything else? There's still another important lesson.
Well, it seems to me like different Christians leading the Christian life, that's what they're going to do wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. They may not be doing it intentionally, but that's just an ongoing thing.
Okay, there is that. I'm thinking in terms of teaching people. What do we find on the day of Pentecost? On that same day, were the people on Pentecost who heard and became Christians on the same day? Yes. We have any other examples of that in the Bible? Where people, I mean, they heard on this day or this hour, and bang, they said, I'm on board. Several. You've got, now Lydia, Acts chapter 16, that may have been an ongoing Bible study with some people down there, but what about the jailer in Acts chapter 16? Same hour of the night. What about the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? Going along, I've heard the gospel, don't have to wait a day. Here's water, let's do it right now. Some of the conversions were instant, but now as we look at Acts chapter 18, verse 4, what do we find? He's having to go in and there is week after week after week. And it's not said, but do you think that in between those two Sabbath days there might have been some teaching as well? These people might have had some Bible studies with Paul 7 days a week, or maybe 2 days a week. And yet, there is no immediate conversion, but what does Paul do? I'm going to talk to you again. Talk to you again. What about, Don, maybe you can help me out here. You're in sales way back when, right? What about for those potential customers that said no today and no 6 months from now? What'd you do? All right. You never quit. And I think you mentioned that recently in a devotional. You had to have that plan, and you have someone targeted, for the lack of a better word. They are your contact, or you are my potential customer, and we're going to keep talking to you and talking to you and talking to you. It's almost like a child, isn't it? You tell the child sometimes one time, and that's enough. I will never do that. I don't want to do that. But then there's some other children. You have to tell them and tell them and tell them and tell them. And finally, you have that conversation where you say, I've told you until I'm blue in the face, and you're still not getting it. Well, sometimes that's true with the gospel. Now, if that's true for the non-Christian, let's flip to the other side of the coin for a second and think about the Christian. Are there some Christians who, once they get information, and maybe it's something that they need to change in their life, or maybe it's something that they need to know, they hear it in a sermon, they read it for themselves, or someone talks to them about it, and one time they see it, they've got it, and they do it. That ever happen? It does. But as with a non-Christian, are there some other times where a Christian, and maybe this is true in our life, we have heard something and we've seen something as far as reading it, and our friends have told us something time and time and time again that's right, but we're not doing. Might the person need several weeks, months, or years to make the correction. Yes. And hopefully that doesn't occur. But it's interesting to me to see that you really have both here, specifically the people who are non-Christians. They need this continuing reasoning, persuading, and you just have to stick with it sometimes. And that is frustrating. It is frustrating if you are a preacher trying to teach people. It is a frustrating thing if you are an elder trying to work with some people. And it can be frustrating for fellow Christians. You know, they have a friend or there's someone who they see is not doing something that's right, not right, or they just can't get their mind about something. But keep working with that individual. Stan.
Well, when Jesus was teaching, he went into his hometown and left there because he couldn't do anything.
Yeah.
Did he tell them now in 6 weeks, 6 months, whatever, go back and try it again? And how about when he sent out the 12? He said, if they won't receive you, shake the dust off, go your way.
Yeah, and we are going to see that as we move a little further down in today's class. There are times where you eventually have to say, look, I've talked to you, and with kids too. They grow up, and finally, those conversations pretty much end. Spiritually, that can and does need to take place in some circumstances. But there is a period there. Before we get to that, it's like we've exhausted just about every opportunity. Jesus did that, and sometimes that happens in our lives as well. Bonnie first, and then maybe Carol.
It's time. There's been times when people or kids have been, you know, worked with, and at midnight you get a phone call that, hey, so-and-so has decided they want to get baptized.
Yeah.
They don't put it off. They want to, you know, I want to do it. Let's go do it. It doesn't matter what time of your day it is.
Mm-hmm.
So we got examples of today when that kind of thing happens.
Yeah. When it finally does click, we want to make sure that we're ready to go because we've worked and urge people perhaps over a long period of time, and when a person finally says yes, great, we're ready to go ahead and sort of complete the circuit. Is that it? Okay, Don?
Well, do you think that you go out and try to evangelize people and expect to reap the harvest is, it's not really realistic? Especially if you're talking to people that are not familiar with the Bible, with Jesus, with God. And they can't miss that, as Christians, we live the Christian life no matter where we are. So they have to see you do it. And they have to respect what you're doing. Otherwise, you're not be able to build upon that step by step. You get them to say, yes, I want to become a Christian.
Yeah. When you start looking at Jesus' teachings, the older I get, the more I appreciate the sower parable. All of Jesus' parables were great. But to me, the sower parable becomes more precious as the years go by. When you think about the germination of seeds, and maybe Stan wants to jump in here, you find that they don't all germinate at the same rate. You have some that are going to germinate fairly quickly. You can see something pop up as far as a shoot. Others are going to take a significant longer period of time. And when you start thinking about dealing with people, we're sowing that seed and trying to water that as much as possible. Sometimes we're going to see, it's not a full-grown plant, but sometimes we'll see a quick spurt up. Is there anything which pops up within a couple days? I was thinking there was at least a couple things that did that.
Radishes.
How many days?
2 days.
Okay. All right. So at least we've got radishes on board for the illustration. Maybe it's probably about as fast as you're going to get it. But, you know, you talk to a person, and within a couple days, I mean, there's some kind of feedback and some kind of response. But on the other end of the stick, what takes a long time to germinate? I hate to put you on the spot, but.
Well, now you're getting into something I don't want to get into a long dissertation on, but some plants, actually, it's almost as if they're programmed. They will set seeds scattered out on the ground. Some of them will germinate next year, some the second year, some the third, some the fourth, some go clear out to 6 or 7 years before they germinate.
Okay, that's enough. We don't need the dissertation, which you could have done, but thank you. All right, so 2 days, 6 or 7 years. And that's what we're doing, just trying to scatter that seed as much as possible. I've had Teresa sometimes. She's not here this morning, so I'll use her as an illustration. I generally don't do that, but sometimes, you know, I've tried to leave some seed, and she's indicated that is a place where it's probably never going to grow. I think that's probably true. But still, if there is an opportunity to scatter some seed, even if it costs me, you know, a few cents or a few dollars, I'm willing to do that. and willing to do that in faith, because that's the teaching of the parable. You try to sow that seed in as many places as possible. And, you know, if it falls into the crack and dies, if it falls on the concrete, if the sun scorches it, figuratively speaking, hey, it's okay, because I did my best to sow that seed.
Again, I'm reminded from a secular standpoint, Johnny Appleseed sowed apples across the nation.
Yeah.
And he didn't, never turned around and looked back, just sowed the seed and kept on going. And then I'm also aware of the fact that when the Egyptians entombed some of their kings in the pyramids or in the tombs, this, we're talking hundreds of years ago, they put materials in the tomb for the
afterlife.
Some of those things were seeds, and they've recovered some of those that have germinated. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do that and thinking that hundreds of years from now somebody's going to see whatever evidence of the gospel you left, but I say it to say, as you did, you never know. It could, when or how that seed's going to grow.
Yeah, we're sort of programmed, I think, at least I feel sort of programmed from the physical realm, to be careful as far as how we sow seed. If you're going to go out and sow grass seed, you kind of look at the area, maybe you measure the area, and you say, look, 5 pounds of seed is enough. I do not know of anybody who says, I need 5 pounds of grass seed, but I'm going to go out and buy 100 and scatter 100. We just don't do that. I mean, we think this is sufficient for this task. But in the spiritual realm, if you go back and you think about that parable, I mean, Jesus is talking about a guy. I mean, he's putting seed everywhere, not trying to be careless, but trying to make sure that he covers as many spots as he possibly can. And if we would begin to view the Christian life in that way, it would alter our behavior in a lot of ways. So sowing that seed as fully as possible. Is that it? Betty?
I think we have attitude a lot of time that we're supposed to sow the seed and we're supposed to keep browbeating until they say, okay, I'll get baptized.
Yeah.
And that's not what God says. He says, Paul said, you sow the seed, you water, and God's going to give the increase. You know, but you don't have to keep, everybody's not going to. So somewhere along the line, you have to realize, I've sown the seed.
Yeah.
And I've watered enough that he should know. So I've got to leave it to God now.
And that's it. You can imagine, in the secular realm, we would not sow seed and go over and pick at it 10 times a day for the next 25 days, would we? People would say, that's just not how seed works. Well, take that and apply that to the spiritual realm. We would sow that seed, we'd try to give it appropriate care, wouldn't we? You know, if we can maybe take out a tree if we need a certain area to get more sunlight, or we would make sure that it gets watered each day. We would give proper care to it, but we wouldn't annoy the seed, because it does need to take some time to germinate. And that's also true. If it's you can browbeat people into almost anything. And there, you know, you think about some young people. There have been cases where, you know, if you're not baptized, I'm not going to marry you. So they push the person, and finally the person gets wet. So you find Paul doing that. He's willing to not beat people into submission, but he's reasoning with people. Let's talk about that word reasoning for just a minute. It is used... let's see, what do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Looks like 14 times in the New Testament. Of those 14 times, one of those times is Jude 9, where you have the word applied to Michael the archangel. He was able to reason. I find that interesting. Even angels can reason. But all but three of the times are in the book of Acts. Now that tells me a little something about the gospel of Christ. When that seed is planted, not only the life that we're trying to live, as Don mentioned, but there is that reasoning with people, talking with people, sharing with people. For example, somebody's at work and talking about, well, that's wrong. Might that be an opening for a Christian? Somebody says, he robbed the guy, and that's wrong. If you were a Christian and you heard that, could you ask a question? This one shouldn't be hard. Yeah, there we go. I knew somebody would nail that. Now, you think a person might step back a little bit and say, well, everybody knows that's wrong. Somebody want to play along for just a minute?
How could you say? What was your question?
Okay. Somebody got robbed.
Yeah.
Why is that wrong? And then how do you take that?
How do you know it's wrong?
Yeah. Well, everybody knows it's wrong.
Where'd you learn that at?
Well.
That it's wrong?
All right. Mama told me.
Who?
Mama.
Where did Mama? You say Bible?
Mommy.
Oh, Mommy.
My mother told me.
Where did Mommy learn it?
Well, now I'm starting to, well, you know, it was kind of a strange conversation. Well, you know, I guess I never really thought about that. You know, everybody just knows it's wrong. Yeah, you can start tracking that question back, and you can do it in kind of a friendly way. But now you've created, well, you know, I guess God says it's wrong. Oh, you believe the Bible? Just those simple conversations. And you can let it go. As Betty said, you don't have to drive the guy into the ground, do you? You don't have to push him against the wall. But you've asked some questions, and you've made the guy think, and it's, oh yeah, he's that religious guy. And have you planted a seed?
Yeah.
Maybe a couple. And maybe you can water that in future days. That's how we go into the world and partly how we reason with people. Didn't even have to use the Bible on that. We're just asking some questions. And that is one of the best ways to plant seeds for God. Just ask some questions. We don't have to know all the answers. Just come up with some questions.
If you can get people to reason with themselves, you can get them to think about it. You know, they can be off driving down the road or farmer working out in the field, whatever, and they start thinking about what you said, and then almost invariably they're going to think, well, how does that apply to me?
Mm-hmm.
And then they're going to think, oh yeah, I remember an instance where it does apply to me. And pretty soon they become pretty deeply embroiled in that question. And then if you can get them to search those books where they can see the answers for themselves rather than you hit them over the head with this book, you know, you stand a lot better chance of converting a person like that.
Yeah, and Jesus asked a lot of questions. He forced people to think. And that's what we want to do as Christians. Gary?
That's a popular method, not just for teaching the truth, but for people to question anyway. I mean, for a lot of generations, some certain things have just, cultural norms have just been accepted and no one really questioned why. Well, now a bunch of people are rising up, why is it this way? Show me where. And a lot of the times it's used because someone feels excluded and they want to say, well, where does it say that I can't be part of this group, or where does it say that I can't do this? Show me where it says that. And they want the proof. And if you turn it around and use it on them, you say, hey, you've got a lot of questions, let me ask you some questions.
Mm-hmm.
And if their heart's in the right place, they'll reason with you.
Yeah, and if not, then you're kind of back to what we were talking about before as far as casting pearls before swine and shutting that down. Okay, let's pick up with Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. But there's a contrast. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. There were times in Paul's life when he left some people behind. We saw that back in Acts chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, and here you find that two of the people who had been left behind were Silas and Timothy. They finally began to join up with Paul. He says they came down from Macedonia. Macedonia, of course, was that Roman province. It was north of Greece. If you've got your map, you can see that it was bordered by two different seas, bordered by the Adriatic, the Aegean seas, and also part of Paul's journey. Macedonians were people who were from Macedonia. Several times we either find the word Macedonia or Macedonians in Scripture. If you have the King James translation or perhaps some other versions, your text did not read quite as mine did. The King James says Paul was pressed in spirit. My version, the ESV, says that he was constrained by the word. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Like I say, whether or not it was one way or the other. I do want to look at the word constrained, though, for just a second. Steve?
I don't want to confuse things. The New King James says compelled.
Okay, that's a good word. He was compelled. And that particular word is interesting for a lot of reasons. It's used over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. It talks about demons and disease taking hold of people. You think about people being put in the grip of those things. Back in Acts chapter 7 and verse 57, that word is used to say the people stopped up their ears. You can imagine the pressing, the constraining that was there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul said, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. It is the love of Christ that compels us. The Philippians, you may remember Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, I am in a strait. There's that constraint between two choices, either dying and going to a better place or staying behind and helping you guys out because I know you need assistance. He says, feel like I'm kind of boxed in. What Paul is saying, what Luke is telling us about him, is really what you find in the Old Testament. You remember Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, I believe? Jeremiah said, God's word is like a what in my bones? It is like a fire. It is like this burning inside of me. You had people sometimes... anybody see the news this morning? There were some illegals that were found in furniture. Anybody see that story? They had people in washing machines. They had people in dryers. They had people in mattresses. And I'm not exactly sure how the mattress worked. Being put in a dryer or being put in the washing machine didn't look all that comfortable. But there was this truck, I guess, and it was stopped. They had dogs go through it, and I guess they smelled people. And then they went ahead and started taking apart the furniture and opening up the appliances. But these people, I guess, felt constrained to get to the U.S. So they were willing to be encased in different kinds of furniture. Well, Paul had this burning desire to preach God's word. And even though he didn't have the funds for it, he said, look, I'm willing to work on the side, or I'm willing to make my living, and then I'll combine preaching with that as well. So whether it was the Spirit that was pressing him, I don't think, as you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, I'm going to flip over and read that for us. I don't think the King James probably brings out the best thought. I think it's probably better as far as the ASV rendering. But in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, Paul says, I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity also of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for... let's see, hang on here. 2 Corinthians 11 is what I wanted. I think that was it. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11, 9. I'm going to double check some other notes here, Brian.
And I was present with you, and indeed I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brother and the king of Macedonia supply, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. That's the New King James.
Okay. I wanted, I think, 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9 read.
I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you, and when I was present with you, and indeed I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked the brother and the king of Macedonia supply, and everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so that I will keep myself.
All right, thank you. Paul has this desire to preach, but with that desire, he tells the Corinthians, where he was in Acts chapter 18, I went out of my way to do what? I did not want to be a burden on you. Anybody ever have a house guest that was a burden?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
A few of us have had some people who, you know, we just almost couldn't wait until they left. We wanted to be good hosts, but it was like, wow, you know, you are demanding. I want my breakfast at 5, and I want my noon meal at 12:10, and I want my evening meal at 5:15, and you better have this on the table, and you know, my bed better have, you know, all the amenities, and have a couple pieces of chocolate on the pillow when it's time to go night-night. I mean, there are some people who are demanding, but Paul says to the Corinthians, he's like that house guest who you almost know that they're not there. You know, you're thinking, they've not asked for anything. I mean, they would have kept the same sheets for 6 weeks had they been here for that long. I mean, they've wanted nothing. And Paul says, that's how I wanted to treat you. But I had this burning desire to preach the gospel. So the ASV says that he was constrained by the word. King James says he was pressed in spirit. One source suggested that Paul was wholly absorbed in preaching versus having a side job. And that seems to be, as I say, the best rendering in the ASV. Betty? Yeah, that's always...
His spirit, not the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then I totally absorbed with proclaiming the word. And that was kind of like our spirit. We get involved in something, so that he was involved in the word in his spirit like that, not so much that it was the Holy Spirit.
Correct. And I think you brought up a couple of really good points there. Let's start with the spirit. Translators have to make a distinction when you find the word spirit. Because unlike us, if we capitalize the White House, that points us to Washington. If we don't capitalize White House, we're thinking that's not Washington, that's the White House down the street. So if you're a translator, some passages, of course, are very clear. When Paul says the Spirit of God makes intercession for us, that's obviously going to be the Holy Spirit. A passage such as here, you have to look at that and as a translator say, okay, we think this is the Holy Spirit or we think that this is the human spirit. Well, based on what Paul is saying, the human spirit does seem to make the most sense. And I don't know that there's a ton of difference practically between the King James translation and the ASV. If you think about it in terms of his spirit, again, Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, it's the fire in his bones. It is the earnestness. A person who is perhaps training for a race says, I put how much into my training? I gave it my all. This is something that dominates his or her thoughts as far as the race. And that does describe what Paul is going through. But also as he's thinking about this, he's got the word of God. And when you think about the word of God, he told the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel or God's word. He says, it is the what to salvation? It is the power. And it is the constraining force. I believe that word. I know the power of that word. I've seen the power of that word work. And it is that word that I'm a preacher of that moves me forward, compels me, Steve's translation or version there, that I want to preach the gospel. So like I say, practically, both of those renderings come out to, I think, basically the same place. He's doing the same thing, just kind of a different focus. But there is a manuscript variation, and that's why you have the two differences. But I do think that you have to eliminate the Holy Spirit here, because if the Holy Spirit is the one who is pushing him, pressing him, compelling him, doesn't that create some problems in a different area? Yeah, it would seem to infringe on free will where the Spirit says, it didn't work that way with Jonah, did it?
No.
Jonah was able to jump overboard and say, not me, I don't want to do that. So he was able to make a choice, Paul was able to make a choice, and his choice was this zealous preaching. Anything somebody want to add or ask over what we've talked about thus far? Okay, let's go back and then pick up with Acts chapter 18 and verse 6. And here's what we were talking about earlier as far as casting the pearls before swine. And when they opposed themselves, here's Paul, he's knocking himself out, trying to teach these people, but they opposed themselves, they blasphemed. At that point, he shook out his raiment or his clothing and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I'm clean. From henceforth, I'm going to go where? I'm going to go to the Gentiles. We perhaps remember something that Paul wrote to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul said, preach the word. Timothy, you preach the word in season and you preach the word out of season. If you're preaching the word in season, what's that mean? Well, convenient could be one thing, and it certainly was not convenient for him if he's involved with this tent making or leather making business, but he did what he said. What else? Preaching it in season. All right, but when people want to hear it. And if you're preaching it out of season, you're preaching it when it's not convenient for you, and also when people do not want to hear it. In the first century, as you look at the gospel, would you say that it was in season? Not thinking about the convenience aspect, but did people want to hear it in the first century or not? That's right. It was mixed. Some did. Some were eager to embrace it. Others said, absolutely not. We will put you in jail. We'll try to take your life if you preach the gospel of Christ. When we look at church history and we come to the Middle Ages, it was by and large out of season. If you go back to the 19th century in America, you find that the gospel was in season. You can go back and you can find gospel meetings lasting for not only 2 weeks. 2 weeks would have been a short one. There were 4-week meetings. There were 6-week meetings. Sometimes preachers came into town for a couple of months. They preached the gospel and people became Christians by the thousands, perhaps tens of thousands. But if you look at that time, you look at France and you look at Europe, you begin to find that the gospel was out of season. People over there were not so interested. And it just kind of ebbs and flows from time to time. Here you find that the Jews, they had no interest in it, and Paul said, I'm going to head over to the Gentiles. The Jewish opposition is described in a somewhat unusual way. He says, they oppose themselves. Anybody have a different rendering for that? They oppose themselves. All right, they opposed him. When somebody says, you oppose yourself, what's that sound like? All right, you're not doing... Go ahead, Carol.
And this one says they resisted.
Okay. I'm going to go back to the first part. They did resist, but you're not doing things in your own best interest. Paul, remember before he became a Christian, what did God say? It's hard to kick against the pricks or the goad. You're engaging in self-destructive behavior. It doesn't make any sense. We find people today doing the same kind of thing. We say, look at what you're doing to your body. Look at what you're doing to your job. Look at what you're doing to your family. Look at what you're doing to your emotional health, all those things. But sometimes people simply will not listen. In this case, that was true. They also blasphemed. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. There Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. If people are not willing to listen, you can move on. And that's exactly what we find here. Paul said, your blood is going to be where? It's going to be on your own heads. And he said, what else? I'm clean from the blood. There's a reference here that we want to go back. Brian, you want to turn back to the book of Ezekiel for us? We'll ask you to read the first six verses in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 6. A little later, this is going to be in two chapters, in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Paul's going to be dealing with some people at Ephesus, and he's going to say, I declare the gospel once again, this idea of blood, I'm free, I'm clean, I have no obligation. Brian, are you there? Verses 1 through 6, Ezekiel 33.
Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword come in from the land, if he blows a trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and doesn't take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but didn't take warning. His blood shall be upon him, because he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away the pretty person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require as the watchman's hand.
Thank you. Now here is perhaps the passage that is in Paul's mind. We have this idea also used today. If there is, let's say that there is someone who is responsible for a ship, and the captain on the ship is moving along the journey, going down the river and so forth, and he sounds out some warning, look, there is danger ahead, there is this problem that needs to be fixed, this is an issue, but the people don't heed the problem. And what the captain warns about does come true, and there is this huge disaster. Is the captain held liable or not?
Yes.
If he warned other people to do something and they didn't do it?
No, the captain will be blamed. The captain won't be liable.
Yes. You were thinking about the other party, and you're right. They're going to be blamed because they didn't receive the warning, or they didn't heed the warning.
They
were in charge. They got warned. They didn't listen. You're culpable. But the old captain, he said, look, I told them. You know, it's on record. I got the radio dispatch. Here's the text. Here's my witness. You heard the call. What more could I have done? Everybody has their ability to choose. They have free will. And I, as the captain, am free from what? The blood. 500 people died. $10 million in damage. But you can't blame me because I stood up and said, look, there's a problem. I was talking with a class member last Wednesday after class. We talked about the word stand in class a little bit. And here you see Paul sort of saying the same thing. He says, I stood up and said, look, you guys are in sin. God has a solution, and this is it. We don't want to hear it. And Paul says, okay, I can go somewhere else. But I told you. We offer that same kind of thing today, don't we? We tell people, I did what? I warned you. Companies too, don't they? We warned you. Before you opened the box, there was that big orange sticker that said, warning. You know, keep this away from whatever. Don't use this here. Don't put it in the freezer. Don't expose this to heat. Don't use a blow dryer on this, whatever it might be. And that is a huge, huge principle in life. The other thing here is this shaking. You may remember from another passage, this kind of goes back to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus said, you go to the town, you preach the gospel, and if they don't listen, then as you head out of town, do what? Shake your foot and shake the dust off your foot. But here, do we find dust being shaken off the foot? It's the clothing. Why do you think it's shaking off the clothing here instead of shaking off the foot? Was it just more convenient for Paul to take off his jacket and shake that? Why shake the clothing versus the foot that Jesus talked about? Or we might ask this question. Did Paul disobey? Was it God's pattern for the people to shake off their feet? But on this occasion, Paul violated that pattern, and he took off his clothing, shirt or coat, whatever it might have been. Carol, you want to take a stab at it, and then we'll let Gary.
Perhaps because he had been there longer, and you think of when you're in a certain place longer, you might get more, contaminated, but infiltrated with works.
Okay. All right. Carol's given us an answer. Gary, do you want to put your hand to...
Sometimes your shoes are counted as part of your clothing, so maybe you should both. And it's just says raiment, but it needs both.
Okay, that's the second answer. Anybody want to put something else forward? Brian wants to toss something out.
Jesus was describing the exit from the city. Paul didn't intend to leave here. His hand, he sticks around. He's going to
stay. Okay, anybody else want to take a crack at it? Has there been... I'm sorry?
Could it be like an act of rage against these people?
But he's really upset. I don't think that there's any doubt about that. He's done his best. I mean, he's worked his heart out. He's preached his heart out. And these people do not... We would assume that a number of miracles had been seen by these people, and yet they still do not want to respond. What about the guy who says, I'm going to help you take out a tree? And he brings over a couple guys, say, I'm going to help you take out a tree. I need a better illustration, but we'll start with this one. And the guy, brings over his chainsaw. And the other guy that you asked, he said, oh, you need to take out a tree. He doesn't bring over a chainsaw. He brings over a giant earth mover, and he says, I'll just push the thing over. Now, it's one thing to bring over a chainsaw to take out a tree, right? But when the guy shows up with the earth mover, you are thinking, wow. I mean, he's not kidding around. This guy is really serious. It was bad to shake off the shoes. But when you take off your clothes, I mean, it's like saying, anybody ever been, let's use a different illustration. Anybody ever been yelled at? Anybody ever been not just yelled at, but as the old expression goes, reamed out? I grew up with that expression, reamed out. Is there a difference between being yelled at and reamed out? There is a difference between someone doing a little hollering and someone, I mean, just unmitigated rage, and perhaps from several people. Now, if you can imagine the difference between those two, that's sort of what we're dealing with here. Bad to take off the shoe. But for the Jews, when they took off something like the coat or they took off something like the shirt and they all shook it out, it was like saying, you people have broken the covenant of God. I mean, this is like waving the red flag and saying, you can't go any further. This is as bad as you can do. And that's what Paul did. So it would have been a very, very graphic reminder for these people.